Dr. Blunt, what's at stake?
Let's begin. What's at stake? Wrestling with God's will in a tragic world. My task in what follows is to address God's will in a world permeated by evil and suffering. That this world contains evil and suffering in excelsis, I take for granted. Those who disagree with me on this may find their time better spent aiding in relief efforts for the victims of Hurricane Katrina. I also take for granted God's sovereign and providential care of His creation. On both these fronts, I am, of course, on solid ground as far as historic Orthodox Christianity goes. For whatever else such orthodoxy requires, it surely requires that one acknowledge both the wretchedness of the human condition and the genuine loving care of the one by whom all things were made. So then, the issue which concerns me and what follows arises from what I take for granted. Here, at least to a certain extent, I resemble Job, and that's more than a little troubling, I might tell you. For, of course, when Job cries out to God in the midst of his anguish, he does so not because he has too low a view of God, but rather because he has quite a high view of Him. Surely, Job believes, he suffers only at God's pleasure. If God were so inclined, He could summarily end Job's misery. God's sovereignty is thus unquestioned. However, His motives for allowing one whom He claims to love to suffer horrifically are not. For while he recognizes God's sovereignty, Job also recognizes his own innocence. He has done nothing worthy of such suffering. According to the first verse of the book which bears his name, Job, and here I quote from the NRSV, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So, as his story begins, Job is innocent. Of course, from there, things go quickly south and do not take a turn for the better until his story's final chapter. That's the point. Not only could God have summarily ended or even prevented his misery, but Job had done nothing to deserve his suffering. And this left Job with a legitimate question, namely, why? Why would God allow one whom he loves to suffer horrifically? Now, however interesting Job's question may be, I will not seek to answer it. For if Job's story shows us nothing else, it shows us that God declines to explain his reasons for allowing evil and suffering. The text records God's response to Job's protestations of innocence as follows. And here I quote from Job 38, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and the Lord said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding." The text goes on to state, and here I quote Job 40, verses 4 to 16. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on all who are proud and abase them. Look on all who are proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you victory." Some translations say, can save you. I take the point of these texts to be that one who lacks understanding stands in no position to understand God's reasons for allowing evil and suffering. Moreover, since all mere humans lack understanding, none of us stands in a position to understand such reasons. Of course, this hasn't stopped untold philosophers and theologians from attempting not only to understand, but to explain those reasons, attempting, in short, to justify God's ways to humankind. These attempts typically come under the rubric of the problem of evil. Briefly, that problem in its various guises suggests that God's existence cannot be harmonized with the evil in the world. The professional literature recognizes two philosophical versions of the problem. The evidential problem of evil suggests that the amount and types of evil in the world make it highly unlikely that God exists, so unlikely, in fact, that belief in God is unreasonable. More fundamental still is the logical problem, according to which God's existence is logically inconsistent with evil's existence. If this were the case, it would then not be possible that both God and evil exist. Since the existence of evil seems incontrovertible, it would thus follow that God doesn't exist. In addition to these two philosophical versions of the problem, Alvin Plantinga identifies a third version of it, namely the pastoral problem, which concerns not whether belief in God is rational given the evil in the world, but rather the existential crisis which arises from one's own suffering. Now, Christians and other theists clearly have a vested interest in solving the problem of evil in its various guises. And one way so to solve it would be to articulate God's reasons for allowing evil and suffering. But since Job's story makes it clear that God declines to explain those reasons, an accurate account of God's actual reasons for allowing evil and suffering is outside our reach. Happily, however, there is another way to solve the problem. For if one could articulate a possible reason which God might have for allowing evil and suffering, or with the evidential problem in view, the amount and types of evil which in fact exist, one would show that God's existence can be harmonized with evil in the world. To that end, Christians and others have offered accounts of what they take to be plausible reasons God might have for allowing evil and suffering. Almost all such accounts rely heavily on human freedom, and in most cases, a particular conception of human freedom. Of course, this hardly seems surprising. After all, any plausible account of a reason God might have for allowing evil and suffering will almost certainly involve there being necessary for the achievement of some outweighing good or goods. And though creaturely freedom is not in its own right such a good, it does seem necessary for the achievement of at least one such good, namely created moral goodness. In short, it seems that without significant creaturely freedom, there can be no genuine created moral goodness. So then, most attempts to put forward reasons God might have for allowing evil and suffering go something like this. God desired to bring about a world containing created moral goodness. Created moral goodness requires significant creaturely freedom. Thus, God created a world containing significantly free creatures. Significant creaturely freedom entails the possibility of moral evil. Thus, in creating a world containing significantly free creatures, God created a world in which moral evil is a genuine possibility. Some of those creatures freely perform morally evil actions. Morally evil activity has resulted in other forms of evil, including suffering. Now, all of this assumes that the created moral goodness which actually exists possibly outweighs the created moral evil which actually exists. I shall leave this assumption unchallenged, since for all we know it's right. Of course, all of this also raises yet another question, namely, why didn't God create a world containing only significantly free creatures who would not, in fact, perform evil actions? For if he had created such a world, it would contain created moral goodness, but not moral evil, and thus no other forms of evil or suffering. However surprising it might be, the answer is that God might not have been able to create such a world. But why? Why might God, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, have been unable to create such a world? Here, two views have been put forward by contemporary evangelical philosophers and theologians. On one hand, some claim that, foreknowing what any potential creature would freely do in whatever circumstances it might find itself, God might have foreseen that any created being to whom he gave significant freedom would in fact go wrong. If such were the case, God couldn't have created a world containing significantly free creatures without also creating a world containing moral evil. On the other hand, some claim that God simply cannot foresee what significantly free creatures would do in whatever circumstances they found themselves. So on that view, in creating a world containing such creatures, God was in fact creating blind. Even if there had been potential creatures who wouldn't have gone wrong if God had created them with significant freedom, he could not have known which potential creatures they were, or at least not in advance of his creative activity. The first of these views, the one according to which God knows what any potential creature would do in whatever circumstances it might find itself, is called Molinism, in honor of the 16th century scholastic who first articulated the view, Louis de Molina, not, as Greg Boyd would have it, Jacob Molina. The second view, the one according to which God cannot know what any potential creature would do in any given set of circumstances in which it was free, is called open theism. Open theism earns its name from the fact that by its lights, God lacks comprehensive knowledge of the future. So then, Christians and other theists who wish to appeal to human freedom in response to the problem of evil have available to them two distinctive ways of doing so. Molinism, which maintains theism's traditional commitment to both comprehensive divine knowledge of the future and human freedom, and open theism, which abandons comprehensive divine knowledge of the future in order to preserve human freedom. Now, to borrow a question from Alice of Wonderland fame, which way should one go here? In what remains of this paper, I suggest that, contrary to what open theist claims, or open theist claim, traditional theism does not carry with it excessive philosophical baggage. Moreover, I shall argue that open theism itself has weaknesses which cannot be easily overcome. Before setting out my argument, however, I want first to distinguish more clearly the open view of God from the traditional one which it is intended to supplant. As mentioned above, open theism derives its name from its view of the relationship between God and the future. On this view, God lacks exhaustive knowledge of the future. The future is, so to speak, open to him. So while God might have a fairly good idea of how things will go, he does not know precisely what will happen. According to Gregory Boyd, for instance, the future is, quote, partly determined and foreknown by God, but also partly open and known by God as such, end quote. Divine uncertainty about the future results from God's decision to grant freedom to some of his creatures. On this, the authors of the Openness of God state, God, in grace, grants human significant freedom to cooperate with or work against God's will for their lives, and he enters into dynamic give-and-take relationships with us. The Christian life involves a genuine interaction between God and human beings. We respond to God's gracious initiatives, and God responds to our responses, and on it goes. So far, so good. For nothing said thus far runs counter to a traditional understanding of God. But the authors go on to state, God takes risks in this give-and-take relationship, yet he is endlessly resourceful and competent in working toward his ultimate goals. Sometimes God alone decides how to accomplish these goals. On other occasions, God works with human decisions, adapting his own plans to fit the changing situation. God does not control everything that happens. Rather, he is open to receiving input from his creatures. In loving dialogue, God invites us to participate with him to bring the future into being. So, on the open view, God takes risks and adapts his plans to changing situations. His doing so results from the facts both that he has created free creatures and that he cannot know in advance what these creatures will freely do. The suggestion that God lacks exhaustive knowledge of the future is the most prominent feature of the openness view, but it is not the view's most significant feature. For open theism not only involves an understanding of what God knows, but it also involves an understanding of how God knows. Instead of perceiving the entire course of human existence in one timeless moment, Richard Rice states, God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires. Obviously, if he comes to know events as they take place, God is temporal, existing in time. And of course, in coming to know what takes place. God experiences changes internal to himself. But in that case, he turns out to be mutable. Moreover, since the changes God experiences result from creaturely activity, the occurrence of which he does not foresee, God's creatures affect him. God thus turns out to be passible. Thus, according to open theism, not only does God lack the knowledge traditionally ascribed to him, but he is also temporal rather than timeless, mutable rather than immutable, and passible rather than impassible. Such an understanding of the divine nature stands in marked contrast to traditional theism, according to which God not only exhaustively knows the future, but is also timeless, immutable, and impassible. Moreover, while both traditional and open theists affirm divine eternality, omnipresence, and omniscience, their views lead to radically different understandings of these divine attributes. Traditional theists understand God's knowledge to extend to all events, even those which are for us future, though of course they're not future for God, he being timeless. Open theists, believing it impossible for anyone, even God, to foreknow what free creatures will freely do, deny that divine knowledge extends to all events. As already mentioned, traditional theists understand divine eternality in terms of God's existing timelessly, so that while God exists, he exists at no time. Open theists understand it in terms of God's existing everlastingly, so that for any time t, God exists at t. Such different understandings of eternality also lead to different understandings of omnipresence. For from the view that space and time are simply two different aspects of one continuous space-time manifold, it follows that one is spatially located if and only if one is temporally located. So if both God is temporal, as open theists claim, and space and time are different aspects of one space-time manifold, as most contemporary physicists claim, God turns out to be spatially located. Since theists traditionally have held that God, though omnipresent, exists spacelessly, here lies yet another point of disagreement between traditional and open theism. In short, then, the differences between traditional and open theist are deep and extensive. So even if their understandings of God's nature agree on a few key points, on, say, omnibenevolence and omnipotence, the points of disagreement remain quite significant. And I doubt that when the views are ultimately fleshed out, much agreement will be found even on these points. For as I understand them, open theists typically view omnibenevolence quite differently than traditional theists view it. Arguably, moreover, omnipotence properly construed entails omniscience. But of course, if a particular understanding of omnipotence entails a particular understanding of omniscience, one with a different understanding of omniscience must have either a different understanding of omnipotence or inconsistent understandings of the two attributes. Thus, on the assumption that all concerned are being consistent, a different understanding of omniscience indicates a different understanding of omnipotence. In the end, then, perhaps traditional and open theists can agree at least on this. Other than God, who exists necessarily, all beings owe their existence to him. Beyond this, however, precious little agreement about the divine nature remains. Now, much to your consternation, I have to tell you, all of that is by way of stage setting. So let's get started, shall we? During discussion of a paper presented by a traditional theist at a recent professional meeting, Clark Pinnock, arguably the most prominent proponent of open theism, criticized the presenter, saying, and here I quote Pinnock, "You have just made a very liberal move. You have constructed your belief from philosophy first, and only second checked it with scripture." He went on to issue a challenge. And here again, I quote Pinnock, "What do you make of the scriptures that say God changed his mind?" Pinnock's remarks reflect two claims commonly made by open theists, both of which find expression in the following passages, the first and second from John Sanders, the third from Boyd. So here's the first quotation from Sanders. Greek thought has played an extensive role in the development of the traditional doctrine of God. In the classical tradition, the prima facie meaning of the biblical text cited in favor of the openness of God is commonly overturned in favor of another interpretation. The early church fathers lived in the intellectual atmosphere where Greek philosophy, especially Middle Platonism, dominated. Scholars customarily describe the Christian use of Greek philosophy as the Hellenization of Christian theology. That's in the quote. Here's the second quotation from John Sanders. Classical theism is the product of, apparently he likes these, classical theism is the product of the biblical classical synthesis. Despite different attitudes taken by the church fathers toward philosophy, the influence of Greek philosophical notions of God is pervasive, even among those who repudiate philosophy. Those are the two quotations from John Sanders. Here's the one from Greg Boyd. For example, the classical Western assumption that the Bible teaches that God is altogether unchanging, even in his experience, and that God therefore experiences the whole of reality as a completed timeless block, has taken some very serious blows recently. Actually, it's had quite a renaissance recently, but maybe he's reading different people. I don't know. In its place, we are seeing an increasing number of evangelical Bible scholars and theologians affirming a more open view of God, a view that stresses the contingent, creative, open nature of reality, and therefore of God's experience of reality. What they are saying is that the way in which Augustine reinterpreted these concepts was more in line with Neoplatonism. I guess that's as opposed to Middle Platonism. And the broader Hellenistic philosophical tradition than it was with the Bible. Hence, out of fidelity to Scripture, Augustine's framework for understanding these truths needs to be seriously reexamined. It would be helpful if the openness would decide which version of Platonism they want to blame. Now, the two claims which concern me are these. First, that the traditional view of God arose from an unfortunately naive, though perhaps understandable, tendency of the fathers to trim their theological sails to the winds of philosophical fashion prevailing in the broader culture. Second, that traditional theists cannot deal adequately with biblical passages, such as, say, Genesis 6, 5-7, 2 Kings 20, 1-6, and Jonah 3, which describe God as changing his mind. I shall refer to the first claim, the claim that traditional theists have been unduly influenced by Greek philosophy, as the overly Greek accusation, or toga. And to the second claim, that certain biblical passages present traditional theists with insurmountable interpretive problems as the unacceptably lame interpretation problem, or with apologies to Calvinists everywhere, tulip. As an argument against traditional theism, toga, remember that's the overly Greek accusation, toga has very little going for it for a number of reasons. First, the suggestion that Greek philosophy was monolithic enough to exert the kind of influence on the fathers which toga assumes simply is not tenable. Or, to put the point differently, the charge that the fathers' affirmation of divine immutability arises out of their philosophical milieu ignores the stunning diversity of that milieu. If, on one hand, the fathers emphasize permanence and stability in the Godhead, critics can point to Parmenides and his followers, claiming that the fathers have allowed themselves to be unduly influenced by them. If, on the other hand, the fathers stress change and development within the Godhead, critics can point to Heraclitus and his followers, claiming that the fathers have allowed themselves to be unduly influenced by them. So, whichever way the fathers go here, their critics can accuse them of being unduly influenced by Greek philosophers. But of course, that they were open to such accusations simply shows that within the Greek marketplace of ideas, a great many ideas were available for hire. It does not indicate a naive willingness on the part of the fathers to surrender Christian theology to the broader culture. Consequently, such accusations point to inadequacies not in the Father's theology, but rather in their detractors' own understanding of Greek philosophy and the Father's relation to it. Having highlighted significant differences in the accounts of the divine forward by various Greek thinkers, the second century apologist Athenagoras of Athens emphasizes the divine origin of the Christian understanding of God. And here I quote from Athenagoras's Legatio. "We Christians, however, have the prophets as witnesses of what we think and believe. They have spoken out by divinely inspired spirit about God and the things of God. You too would admit that it would be irrational to abandon belief in the spirit from God which had moved the mouths of the prophets like musical instruments and to pay attention to human opinions." So Athenagoras insists that his theology derives from divine revelation rather than merely human speculation. Of course, it is one thing to claim Scripture as one's authority. It is quite another to interpret it rightly. Perhaps then someone will suggest that, though well-intentioned, Athenagoras simply failed to realize the extent to which his thinking had been shaped by Greek philosophy. Anticipating such a suggestion from contemporary biblical scholars and theologians who see themselves as both countering the alleged Hellenization of Christian theology and returning us to a more biblical understanding of God, I quote the eminent patristic scholar G.L. Prestige. "No Jew would ever have imagined that certain of these metaphors, which describes God's action anthropomorphically, could be taken literally. But the case was rather different with Gentiles, trained in a Greek tradition, accustomed to physical representations of divine forms, and prepared to dismiss Jews as intellectually barbarous. It certainly needed to be made clear to the Gentile world that the anthropomorphisms of the Old Testament were to be interpreted in a spiritual sense. And even those bred in the Jewish traditions were liable to misconception when the anthropomorphic metaphors were derived from moral rather than physical qualities." Of course, this explains the Father's heavy emphasis on the divine attributes traditionally construed. Unlike the Jews, the Greeks were inclined to think about God anthropomorphically. For this reason, the Father stressed the radical difference between God and his creatures. If their agenda had been to surrender Christian theology to the broader culture, the Fathers would have been better served by minimizing the distinction between God and us. But they chose ultimately to follow the Jewish rather than the Greek path. So if Christian theology is being Hellenized, it is not the Fathers and other traditional theists, but rather those who fail to recognize the anthropomorphic nature of biblical language about God who Hellenize it. Thus, those who depart from the tradition, not those who embrace it, take the overly Greek position. Second, Toga ignores the fact that the Fathers were more than willing to part company with Greek philosophy when they saw it as incompatible with the faith. Even Justin Martyr, often regarded as excessively friendly to philosophy, recognized that the Greek philosophers made serious errors. Of the various philosophies of his day, Justin saw Plato's as being the closest to Christianity. Even so, he parted company with Plato on such subjects as the immortality and transmigration of the soul. So while it is possible that fathers such as Justin accommodated their theologies to the philosophies of their day, it is also possible that they developed their philosophical commitments in light of their theological ones, assuming that the influence went from their philosophy to their theology rather than from their theology to their philosophy simply begs the question against them. Third, even if the Fathers and, through their influence, subsequent traditional theists were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, dismissing their view on that basis alone runs afoul of logic. For, of course, a view's origin cannot be invoked to prove it false. True belief can and sometimes does arise from dubious sources. To reject a view simply because of its origin is to commit the genetic fallacy. So construed as an argument for rejecting traditional theism, Toga is fallacious. Fourth, ignoring the previous point for the sake of discussion, construing Toga as an argument against traditional theism seems problematic for at least one more reason. To see this, consider the view of providence implied by Toga so construed. On such a construal, one must assume that God allowed the fathers to misuse their freedom, albeit unintentionally, to mislead not only themselves, but also the overwhelming majority of Christians throughout the church's history, to embrace an utterly false understanding of God. If such were the case, we could all be grateful to Pinnock and a small band of intrepid theologians who, at the dawn of the 21st century, have come to set us straight. But this hardly seems consistent with the providential care of a heavenly Father who sends his Spirit to lead his children into all truth. It seems to me that to buy the openness view, you've got to buy an untenable understanding of divine providence. Fifth, toga proves to be a double-edged sword. For in raising questions about the role which philosophical commitments play in the thinking of traditional theists, open theists make themselves targets for similar queries. By accusing traditional theists of constructing their beliefs from philosophy first, and only later checking them with scripture, Pinnock implies that he and other open theists take a more noble, though perhaps less traveled, road. Open theists, the implication seems to be, approach scripture without philosophical biases, prejudices, and the like. Now, this is, of course, pure twaddle. Twaddle in my discipline is a technical term, by the way. Clearly, philosophical assumptions play an important role in the formation of the open theist's view. That God lacks exhaustive knowledge of the future does not obviously follow from the fact that humans enjoy significant freedom. In fact, a number of positions have been advanced which affirm both exhaustive divine knowledge of the future and significant human freedom. To mention but three examples, Boethius argued that, since God exists timelessly, events which are future for us are not future for him, since all events, even those involving free creaturely activity, are timelessly present to God. His knowledge of them no more implies that humans lack freedom than Bert's knowledge of Ernie's presently eating a banana implies that Ernie lacks freedom with respect to eating the banana. William of Ockham argued that creatures have control over certain facts about the past, so that were they to act differently than they do, God's past knowledge of the future would have been different than it was. Thus, since what God knows about the future causally depends on what his creatures will freely do, his exhaustive knowledge of the future does not undermine creaturely freedom. And, as we have seen, Molina thought that, for any potential creature, God knows what that creature would do in any situation in which it was free. Given both this knowledge, known as middle knowledge, and knowledge of his own creative intentions, and thus of what creatures will exist and what situations will obtain, God exhaustively knows what will happen. Now, in drawing attention to the Boethian, Occamist, and Molinist positions, I do not intend to argue for a particular reconciliation of divine foreknowledge and human freedom. I do have my favorite among those three, but we won't get into that, or at least I won't get into that. Rather, I intend to point out that one can understand exhaustive divine knowledge of the future as being consistent with significant human freedom. And as far as I know, nothing in Scripture entails that such an understanding is false, though numerous philosophical arguments have been put forward for that conclusion. So, if from the fact that humans enjoy significant freedom, open theists infer that God lacks exhaustive knowledge of the future, their inference seems to follow not from a straightforward reading of Scripture, but rather from certain philosophical assumptions. Thus, if they press toga, arguing that the traditional theism's alleged connection to a certain philosophical perspective makes it untenable, they will find themselves hoist with their own petards. That's bad. By the way, just as an aside, I actually was present at the meeting, the actual session where Pinnock made the query and the comments to the evangelical traditional theist paper presenter. And I was quite disappointed, to be frank with you, at the response the traditional theist made. Pinnock basically, as I recall, said, well, don't you realize that you're reading the text with certain philosophical assumptions? And the traditional theist response was to defend himself basically by denying that he was doing that. That strikes me as just ridiculous. It seems to me the right response is, of course I am, and so are you. We all read the text with certain assumptions. The question is, which assumptions? Anyway, sorry. That wasn't in the paper. Hope I didn't throw you all off. I'm just glad to see you're still awake. I'm a little surprised I am, for that matter. I just do stand-up philosophy. That's all I do. As the basis for an argument against traditional theism, then, Toga fails. For as the foregoing discussion indicates, it is far from obvious that Greek philosophy had the influence on the fathers and through them the tradition required for Toga to undermine traditional theism. However, even if the fathers were heavily influenced by Greek thought, an argument against traditional theism based on that fact would, first, commit the genetic fallacy. Second, beg the question against traditional theism by assuming an open view of providence. And third, provide the basis for a similar argument against open theism itself. It would be ill-advised, however, to dismiss Toga as irrelevant to the open theist cause. For despite its failure to provide the basis for an argument against traditional theism, Toga plays an important role for open theists. Returning to a point already made, if open theism is true, it turns out that the vast majority of Christians, or at least of Christians who have thought seriously about such things, have mistakenly thought the traditional view to be biblical and thus completely misunderstood the divine nature. If true, this boggles the mind. And that constitutes a prima facie reason to reject open theism. In order to overcome that reason, open theists need an explanation for what they believe to be the stunning theological missteps made by the fathers and subsequent traditional theists. Toga serves as that explanation. So, even though it fails to provide the basis for an argument against traditional theism, Toga serves as a response to a potentially devastating argument against open theism. For reasons already mentioned, however, it seems an inadequate response. But what about Tulip? You'll recall Tulip is the unacceptably lame interpretation problem. Can traditional theists make sense of biblical passages which describe God as changing his mind? If so, how? I'm tempted just for the sake of fun to say, oh, well, here they've got us by. But I'm not going to do that. Here it would be helpful to consider such a passage. Jonah 3 goes as follows. And pardon me, but I'm going to read all of Jonah 3. It's only 10 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered in sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Again, that's Jonah 3, 1 to 10. I'm reading from the NRSV. In response to the repentant Ninevites, verse 10 tells us, God changed his mind and refrained from bringing calamity on them. Does not this passage then indicate that God is mutable rather than immutable, and thus temporal rather than timeless? Here, one must be careful to distinguish between real changes and relational changes. And by the way, this distinction that I'm going to talk about is a well-established distinction. You can, for instance, find it discussed in the Cambridge Dictionary of Philosophy or the Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy. In other words, this isn't a distinction that I or others are just coming up with out of the blue to work on this problem with. Well-established distinction. Here, one must be careful to distinguish between real changes and relational changes. A real change in a thing involves a change in the thing itself. A relational change, however, simply involves a thing's satisfying a description at one time that it does not satisfy at another. So, for instance, if Bert grows 3 inches during the night, going from 2'8" to 2'11", he undergoes a real change. If Ernie remains 2'10" during Bert's growth spurt, Ernie undergoes a relational change. For as Bert's growth spurt ends, Ernie satisfies a description, namely, being shorter than Bert, which he did not satisfy when it began. While Ernie has undergone a change of sorts, he has not changed in himself. Indeed, the real change in this example belongs to Bert, not Ernie. Ernie can be rightly described as changing only in virtue of a change in Bert. Since his change results not from a change in himself, but rather from a change in someone to whom he bears a certain relationship, Ernie's change is a merely relational change. Or, if you don't like that example, let me give you another one. Think of a number of which you've never thought. With infinitely many numbers from which to choose, this shouldn't be a problem. Okay, I'm going to assume you got it. Now, in a sense, that number, whatever it is, changed when you began to think of it. For as you began to think of it, it satisfied a certain description, namely being thought of by you, which it had never previously satisfied. In a sense, then, that number has changed. But of course, its change is merely relational. For nothing has changed in the number itself. So while it can be described as truly as having changed, it experienced no change in itself. Now, the claim that God is absolutely immutable amounts to the claim that he experiences absolutely no real changes whatsoever. So when biblical passages speak of the divine mind as changing, traditional theists take them to be ascribing merely relational changes to God. By the way, notice, I'm not claiming that the language is just a trick. I mean, the traditional theist can agree, yes, God changes his mind, but the thing is, you have to understand there are different senses of the word change here. This isn't necessarily merely a metaphor, in other words. With respect to Jonah 3, for instance, the Ninevites repented. They thus underwent a change in themselves, a real change. When God changes his mind about bringing calamity upon them, however, he does not undergo a real change, a change in himself. Here, Jeremiah 18:1-10 is relevant, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to read this passage too. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working in his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done?" says the Lord. "Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evils, I will change my mind about the disaster I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plan it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it." This passage announces God's settled intention to refrain from destroying a nation on which judgment has been pronounced when it responds to that pronouncement with repentance. Given the constancy of God's character, the Ninevites' repentance elicits no new intention in God. On the contrary, God's settled intention to spare repentant nations ensures his gracious and merciful response. So, rather than showing the divine will is vulnerable to manipulation, Jonah 3 demonstrates the stability of the divine character. As talk of Ernie's changing, of say, becoming shorter than Bert, points to a real change in Bert rather than Ernie, so also talk of God changing, of say, his refraining from bringing calamity upon the Ninevites, points to a real change in his creatures rather than in him. Or at least so say traditional theists. And while open theists may disagree with such a reading of passages such as Jonah 3, they cannot dismiss the traditional understanding of God simply by quoting such passages as if that settles the issue. Thus, like Toga, Tulip fails to undermine traditional theism. Conclusion. Now see, if I were back home in my Baptist context, there would be a lot of amens. Conclusion. Given the significant role Toga plays in the case which advocates of open theism put forward for their view, whether the fathers were ill-advised in not more radically recasting the Greek philosophical concept of God cannot fail to interest those concerned about the debate over the divine nature in which evangelicals currently find themselves. So in conclusion, I attempt to show that from uncontroversially biblical claims about the divine nature, together with certain assumptions which are themselves plausible but not distinctively Greek, it follows that God is timeless, immutable, and impassible. For if these attributes are entailed by uncontroversially biblical claims about the divine nature, together with such assumptions, the Father's ascription of them to God cannot be dismissed simply as an unfortunate lapse in their judgment, an obvious failure on their part sufficiently to recast a pagan understanding of God. Rather, in such a case, those wishing to reject the Father's understanding of the divine nature will need arguments rather than mere rhetoric if they are to justify their doing so. Simply pointing out certain similarities between the Father's concept of God and the Greek philosophical concept of God, as if there is such an animal, will not suffice as a response to traditional theists. Moreover, I shall point out that, despite what some have said, the God of redemptive history need not be mutable and temporal. That God is omnipotent or almighty, I take to be an uncontroversially biblical claim. And I take the straightforward meaning of God is omnipotent to be that all power or might belongs to God. Or, to put the point differently, I take it to mean that God lacks no power. And I understand omniscience in terms of cognitive power. On such an understanding, I take God is omniscient to mean God lacks no cognitive power. So, since a being who lacks no power, ipso facto, lacks no cognitive power, I take being omnipotent to entail being omniscient. From the fact that God is omnipotent, then, it follows that God is omniscient. Now, when determining the excellence of one's powers, much hinges on what one can bring about. Everything else being equal, one who can bring about more events or kinds of events